Well, again, good morning. It's good to see all of you. I was going to start here with just a few things that are going on and kind of give an update on where the church is and what's been going on. And so first off, there's a few praises that we're going to start with right off the top. We get to praise the Lord because Trisha and Jerry got married yesterday and had a beautiful wedding and a wonderful reception. And so that's fantastic. They are on their honeymoon, and as great as that is, it's also sad because she's going to Arkansas, and so we're going to miss her terribly, terribly, terribly. We're really sad to see her go, but also really happy because she got a great man. Jerry's an awesome guy, and we'll be seeing them again. They'll come back and visit, obviously, and come and see us, but that's excellent. Another praise, Kyle and Georgia Clater had their baby, Harper. I think a little over a week ago, week and a half ago. And so baby's good. Mother's good. Praise the Lord for a new life. So awesome. So we get to praise God about that as well. So this is what happened. I don't even know how many weeks ago it was. 3, 4 weeks ago? I can't even tell. I've been sick. I don't know. But we had a wave of COVID hit. And I can think of 12 to 15 people who we know got it, and I'm sure there was others that were asymptomatic, and even with the 12 to 15, then there were families that needed to quarantine, so it just wreaked havoc on a number of us. Obviously, you heard from Chris talking about how Amanda was in the hospital for 10 days. That was just a long, long time. We had some others that were in the hospital. It's going around other places as well. Jessica Brimer was in the hospital. And so, it was just rough. And so what happened for me, I'll just give you a quick rundown of how it went. Wednesday, we went and got checked out. Amy tested positive. I had a faulty test, so I didn't know. But I was feeling fine. I was like, man, I've had flus that are worse than this. And so, sweet. Looks like I've got some minor symptoms. And then maybe 3, 4 days later, I started coughing, like having this really violent cough. To the point I was gagging, my stomach was fine, I wasn't nauseous, but it got to the point where I was coughing so much that I was vomiting. So then that triggered a number of different things that started happening for me. I wasn't able to keep liquids down, I wasn't feeling good, I wasn't able to keep food down, and so I was just really, really tired, and so I tried to rest, and the way I rested is the wrong way. I was laying on my back, and so fluid got in my lungs. And so, future reference, anybody remember, sleep on your stomach, sleep on your side. And so then it developed into double pneumonia in my lungs. And so one night we went to the ER, and it was just, I wasn't doing well at all. But we got some medication, we got some understanding of what was happening and what to do about it. And so that was great to be able to get out of that. After that, I was still having fevers, I was still had really low blood pressure, and so I looked white as a ghost. There was a few days there where Amy was like, man, you look like death. She didn't tell me that at the time. Wouldn't have been very encouraging. So she waited until the appropriate time, telling me later on, man, yeah, you look like death. So, but with all of that, then finally bottomed out, starting to clear up my lungs a little bit, and then it's just been a slow and steady getting better. I'm still really fatigued. I'm really tired. I get tired real quick. But every day seems to be a little bit better, a little bit better, a little bit better. So that seems to be similar stories for a lot of the other folks that have it as well. Many of you know my parents. They got it when they came to visit that same week. They're doing fine. They're on the mend as well. So I say all that to get to something that I think is really important. In all of that, for me personally, and in all of that for other people, God showed up. And that's the most important thing. God showed up so big and in so many different ways. Chris alluded to a number of different things. But, man, you guys showed up in huge ways. With the love that you guys had for me, the love that you guys had for each other. And that just brings to mind John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the way that God shows himself most prominently is through the love that we give to one another. I got so many texts, I got so many phone calls, just overwhelming amounts of love from you guys coming from the church, checking in on me. Do you guys need anything? Is there something we can get for you? You guys did that for other people as well. There were meals that were passed. There were prayers that were said. There was so much love that you guys shared. And it was just great to experience that. It's one thing to know people care. It's one thing to get help. It's another thing to feel love. It's another thing to feel love from other folks. And so I'm so grateful for that. I'm grateful for others as well. There was a number of different ways that we got help from, like Chris was talking about, Amanda getting prayer from thousands of people, like so many people outside of the church. We got help from Stone Oak Bible that we were able to have some services and stream what they were doing so that you guys could have services while I was away and not doing well. They were praying for us, guys. Like, I was talking to Justin. He was like, yeah, we prayed for you guys. We prayed for your heart. Our church prayed for your heart. So what's so cool about all of that is that God has a church that's universal. He's got disciples all over the world who love one another and are able to serve and ready to go at a moment's notice to be there for other people. And I just want to praise God for that. I want to praise God for the way he designed our bodies. Our bodies have fought against this disease, and thank the Lord that my body fought, and Amanda's is fighting, and on and on it goes. He's designed our bodies in ways that are just incredible to fight off things that are could kill us. And he's given us these bodies that just do amazing, incredible things. He's given us, in this time, so much information, so much medical information and medical ability so that we can take care of each other. And that's all a gift that God gave to us. So God has not left us. He's taken care of us. He's with us. He's designed us in incredible ways, and he's allowed us to love one another in amazing ways. He's given us bodies that work to fight against disease, doctors and medicine that take care of us. And so with that in mind, I want to go to the Lord and I want to pray. And I want to thank him because I'm alive. And because not only did he just keep us alive, he reminded us of how much he loved us. So please join me in praying to him, giving him thanks. God, we give you thanks this morning. We praise you, Lord. We thank you so much for the different ways that you have been here with us and you've brought us through, Lord. You are our shield and our protector, our refuge and our strength. You are our life. You are everything to us, God. We thank you, Lord, for the ways that you have allowed us to be healthy and brought us and back to a place where we're on the mend. And I pray that you continue to do that, Lord. I pray that there wouldn't be any more setbacks for any of our people, God. I pray that you continue to help us be healthy and to navigate the waters of COVID, because it doesn't seem to be waning anytime soon. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would allow us to not get sick again. Lord, we thank you for not just the ways that you've kept us healthy, but also the ways that you have shown up in the midst of this, Lord. So many people think, God, that you're just God that designed things and then stepped away, but you are so intimate with us. You are worthy of praise because of that. We give you praise now, Lord. Thank you that you are with us, that you love us, that you are close to us, that you have not abandoned us, but you are right there with us. You are Emmanuel, God, with us. And so, God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the love that we've experienced over the last several weeks, even with the struggles and the difficulties and the fears and all the things that we've gone through, Lord. You've allowed us to feel your love. And so, God, thank you for that. We look forward to a time where there will be no sickness, there will be no stoppages, there will be no illnesses or death or fear or any of those things. God, we can't wait. And we don't just want those things. We want them in the sense that we want to be with you. We long for you, Lord. You are our heartbeat. You are the core of who we are. And you are everything to us. And so, Lord, we look forward to your return. In the meantime, God, use our lives for your glory's sake. And we pray this in your name. Because I've got limited abilities, we're going to just jump into the message. And we're not going to do kids time today. Well, we'll do a quick kids time. Hi, kids. I love you. You're awesome. Hope you guys are doing well. Good to see all of you guys. Kids time's over. All right. we've been in a series looking over profiling different individuals that are going through the passion narrative. The last night of Jesus's life. And so we've gone through, we looked at the disciples and Mary the first week, we looked at Judas, and then we looked at Peter, and last time we looked at Pilate several weeks ago. And today we're going to look at Jesus. Today we're going to look at his experience that he's having in the midst of all of this. And then following that, next thing that we're going to do, we got a brand new series that's going to be 3 weeks where we're going to look at the actual crucifixion, the cross. We're going to get right up to it today. But not quite there. Next time, we're going to talk about the crucifixion, then the resurrection. Praise God for that. And then we're going to talk about the Great Commission, and what Christ has sent us to do. And but today, again, we're going to look at Jesus' experience through these final hours. Note to the parents, I'm going to be discussing some of the physical things that happened to Jesus, some of the violent things. I'm not trying to make it gratuitous or embellish it or, you know, overdo it, but I will discuss that. And so I just wanted parents to understand that we're going to be talking about some of that. So just think that through with whether you want your children to be hearing that. So here's a recap of where we've been, Matthew 26 and 27. It starts out with the Jews, they're plotting to kill Jesus, and they're trying to figure out a way to do it. Then we see Mary coming in, and she anoints Jesus. Then Judas decides with all of that, I'm gonna betray Jesus. And so he goes to the religious authorities and they work out a deal. Then they're all together at the Last Supper. Jesus says to everybody, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. And the disciples are just lost at that. They can't believe it. Then Judas goes. They also they take communion. And then Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to the Lord. And then Judas comes up with the posse, and he kisses Jesus, indicating that he's the one to be arrested. They arrest Jesus. Jesus is brought before Caiaphas. They decide, you are a blasphemer. And so then they are going to send him off to see Pilate. Before he gets to Pilate, we hear about Peter's three denials of Christ. And then we hear about the demise of Judas. And that is where we've been. I'm going to pick it back up at Matthew chapter 27, verses 24, and we're going to go through verse 34, which gets us right up to the crucifixion. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 27, we'll start in verse 24. So when Pilate has been trying to get the Jews to not kill Jesus, he's trying to get away from it. And so he's been trying to offer them Barabbas, and they won't take Barabbas. They want to kill Jesus. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, before this moment, for Jesus, there was scheming, and there was plots, and there was threats. But here with the scourging begins the physical torment of Christ. Now it becomes physical. Now his body is going to start being tormented. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Let's look at the pain that they inflict upon Christ before the crucifixion. First off, they scourge him. What that means is they flogged him. This was a common practice for the Romans for serious criminals. They would take, it's called a cat of nine tails, and so you usually have nine strips of leather, and then placed within that would be bone, stone, glass, things of that nature. And so you would get 40 minus one lashes. If you started getting 40 or more lashes, there was a good chance of accidentally killing them, and so you would get 39 of these lashes. So you can imagine the cat of nine tails, they would come around and they would swipe your back. And so as this is coming around, it would wrap the bone and the rocks and things like that would catch on this side, and then they would rip. And so it would tear your flesh on your back. Horribly painful. As each stroke goes, one, you have just the pain of the leather, but then also the ripping of the flesh. And so there would be a lot of blood loss that comes from that. Very dangerous situation. So they start with that. Then they bring him into the battalion and they get a crown of thorns to mock him. My understanding is there are some thorns that were there in Judea at the time, and some of these thorns could get to be about 3 inches long. So you can imagine as they press those thorns into his skull, the pain that he would be experiencing. They would be pushing that and pressing that, those thorns into his skull around as a way to mock him as King of the Jews. It also says they strike him with a reed. They give him this reed. Again, mocking, this is your scepter. It's just a piece of wood. It's just this piece of wood. They took that, and it's the wood obviously is strong enough that it wouldn't break when it hit his face. So you can imagine as they're pounding his face with this thing, hitting him, punishing him. They put a robe on his back. Remember, he has been stripped. His back has been absolutely torn to shreds. It would have been bleeding. They put a robe upon him, and guess how that would feel as the blood is drying, and then they retake the robe off. They rip it off. The pain of that would have been excruciating. The Synoptic Gospels talk about Simon carrying the cross, but only John mentions that Jesus carried the cross. You can imagine something like this. It'd probably be even a wider crossbeam. Usually you would be just carrying the crossbeam. The vertical part would usually already be set up. We don't know exactly, but typically the vertical was already set up. But you'd have this huge beam that you're carrying, again, on your back that he has just been ripped to shreds. He has to go uphill carrying this. And so, again, the mockery, the pain. Let's take a moment, folks. Let's just think about what he endured. Think about what the pain that he went through. I want you to take some time, and I want you to, with that, I want you to thank him personally for what he endured. We'll come back in just a moment. Thank you, Jesus. when we think about these last moments of Jesus' life, the physical side of Jesus' experience gets a lot of attention. It's really easy to think about. It's really easy to pay attention to that, rightfully so. He's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified on the cross. And the pain that he experiences is excruciating. But there's also more to what he's experiencing than just the physical pain. He's also enduring spiritual and emotional trauma throughout this entire experience. These last hours that he has, he goes through this immense spiritual and emotional trauma. So spiritually, what trauma is he going through? Well, we see a lot of it in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let me quote again. We've read this in weeks prior, but chapter 26, verse 38. Then he said to them, he's talking to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That's a lot of sorrow. For Jesus to be describing himself at, my soul is to the point of death. That's the way I feel. And then the next verse, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, we get a little bit extra. He says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This is a medical condition that some people under great stress will actually sweat blood. There will be blood coming out as they sweat. Here he is. He is tormented. He's in agony. He feels like his soul is to the point of death. He is suffering. He understands what is coming his way, and he does not want to go through it. But he's also entrusting himself to the Father. And so he has this wrestle match, this experience of the two sides of greatly desiring to be faithful to the Father, needing to be that, wanting to be obedient to him, and at the same time not wanting to go through what he's about to go through. And so he has this immense spiritual agony that he goes through. He also has an immense emotional pain that he's going through, right? How would Jesus feel during these moments? Think through how he would have been feeling when he's been constantly rejected his entire ministry. Constant. There's constant rejection from his own people, the religious leaders, outside other Gentiles. They're all rejecting him. He's being rejected. How would he feel as Mary comes and anoints him and does something good, and his disciples are grumbling about it? They're still not understanding. After all this time, they're still not getting what he's about. How would he feel when the disciples are sleeping the very just moments before he's about to be betrayed? He tells them, "Stay awake, pray with me. I'm in agony to the point of death." And he looks, and there are his disciples sleeping rather than praying for him. How would he feel as Judas, the person that he's been with for 3 years, he's brought him into his circle, he's loved him, he's been generous to him, he's been gracious to him, and here comes Judas and gives him a kiss on the cheek, betraying him to his enemies? How would he feel as the disciples scatter after that, as he's arrested? How would he feel as he looks and he sees Peter cursing and denying that he even knows him? How would he feel as he's falsely declared guilty by the religious leaders? How would he feel? He would have felt rejected, betrayed, mischaracterized, falsely accused, abandoned, let down, alone, among a thousand other things he would have been feeling. A thousand other emotions that any single one of these, if you think of any one of these, like feeling alone or feeling falsely accused or feeling rejected, you just take one of those. Those are devastating things to be feeling, and he's feeling them all throughout this entire time. He's getting it all like a fire hose, just pain, 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 suffering. There's so much that could be unpacked, and I just don't have the time to go through it, but I recommend, man, take some time this week. Take some time this week and take a few of those things, and just contemplate what Jesus went through. contemplate some of the physical things or the rejection or feeling alone, or how would you feel with Peter's denial? Take some of those things, and it's a good exercise to really think through what Jesus went through. But I'm going to just focus on a few things. So let's go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he is. And he's sweating blood, and he's asking God three times. Three times he comes back and says, "Can you take away this cup?" I want us to start out with what this experience is not, all right? It's not Jesus getting new information. Like, he's been on one track, and then all of a sudden the Father comes and says, "Oh, by the way, you're going to die." And he's going, wait. I didn't sign up for this. No, he's prophesied. He knows the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. He's told people this is coming. I'm going to be crucified. He's known it's coming. This isn't new information for Jesus. It's not coming out of nowhere. He's told people it's happening. It's also not an argument with the Father. You're not seeing the Son argue with the Father. He's not saying, "Hey, Daddy, we need to do it different. Father, we need to do this different. I need this to go different." This isn't an argument. He's not coming, and he's not usurping the authority of the Father. And nor is it a failure. There's no failure here on Jesus' part. There's no doing anything wrong. There's no sin that he's committing. He who was without sin sacrificed himself for us. So we know this is not a failure. What is it, though? It's Jesus understanding completely what's coming his way. And he's pleading with the Father for what he wants. And he's asking and he's begging from a place of humility, from a place of service, but nevertheless a place of, "I'm a son as well. Father, this is what I want." So what does he want? He wants to avoid the cup. He wants to avoid the pain. He wants to avoid death. He wants that. At the same time, he wants something. He wants to be obedient to the Father. And he wants to accomplish his mission. And ultimately, he says, "Not my will be done." That is done with a lot of pain and a lot of agony and a lot of wanting it to be different. But praise Jesus Christ that he didn't back down. Folks, it's okay for Jesus to express his emotions. And it's okay for Jesus to express his requests to a Father that knows him and loves him, and a Father that understands he is suffering. And so if the Father understands, when Jesus goes through that, and it's not sin, folks, it's not sinful for us to go and express our suffering and our pain and what we want. But we need to understand our lane. Our lane is, it's not my will that's going to be done. I can request, I can ask, I'm encouraged to ask. I should go and ask. I should make my request known. But ultimately, God is sovereign, and he makes the final call. And we're okay with that. So he has this spiritual pain and agony that he's going through. He also has this emotional pain that he's going through. I want to focus on the rejection that he's feeling. That feeling of rejection. Like, go back to when you were a kid, man, and playing on the playground or sometime and somebody rejects you. How does that feel? God, that's some of the worst feelings that you will ever experience, the feeling of being rejected. And he's been rejected over and over and over again. He comes and he offers blessing. He comes and he offers miracles. And what does he get? He's doing this by the power of the devil. How are we going to kill this guy? No, this guy is not somebody worth following, right? And the constant coming at him and the asking him all these questions, all these different ways that they're saying, no, you're not legitimate. No, you're not legitimate. No, you're not legitimate. Here's what I want you to focus on with all of that. He's not just feeling rejection, which is bad enough. You understand that feeling of being rejected. Every single one of these people who is rejecting him is his creation. Somebody that he intimately, let's go back to the way that God designed our bodies and how I was talking about how amazing it is, how well our bodies fight disease. That is a design that God put together, that he crafted. If you're somebody that's created something, that you create something with love and care and so much energy, and you care over your creation. Every single one of these people is designed by him. They were designed by him. He designed their hair color. He designed how tall they would be. He designed what their personality would be like. He loved each and every one of them, and he loved creating the masterpiece that each of them were, and yet here they are rejecting him. What would have that felt like as God himself, as their creator, to be rejected by them over and over and over again? He's also experiencing another emotion, and that emotion is the feeling of injustice. Everything is unjust about this situation. You want to get my daughter, Kendi, mad? You want to get her upset? Do something that's not fair, right? She knows what's fair. She knows that, hey, Dad, you gave Holland this, but I need to get, right? You want to get a kid upset? Make something unfair. Now, you want to get somebody really upset, an adult? Make it totally unjust. Everything about what's happening is totally unjust that Jesus is experiencing. He is king of the Jews. In fact, he's king of the universe. And here they are. They're mocking him. They're giving him a crown of thorns. They're giving him a staff, a piece of wood. Here's your scepter. Let's put a robe upon you and mock you and laugh at you. His own people. He's God himself. And they say, no, blasphemy. No, you're not God. Injustice after injustice after injustice. He's the giver of life, and they're going to kill him. It's unjust. How would he be feeling? Pain upon pain upon pain. Jesus walked the walk the Father laid out for him, enduring the physical and the spiritual and the emotional trauma in order to bring us salvation. He goes through all of that pain and all of his suffering and all of that agony to bring us salvation. So how do we respond to that? How do we react to our God going through that pain and that suffering so that we could have salvation? Well, first off, this is just first off, where these people rejected and abandoned and mistrusted and misunderstood and undervalued and betrayed Christ, we ought to do the opposite of that. Just for starters, right? Let's embrace Christ. Let's go to him and let's understand who he really is. Let's embrace him with all that we are. Let's not reject him. Let's not mistrust him. Let's not mischaracterize him or betray him. Let's not do any of that. Let's do the opposite. Let's go to Christ. And like Mary, who anointed him and understood his value, we have to understand and recognize and give him the value that he deserves. So that's right off the bat. Furthermore, second, I want us to understand and recognize our place in the story. We actually have a place in the story, folks. You and I, we actually are there in the story. We're there in the background. You may not see it, and obviously we weren't there 2,000 years ago, but we're there in the story. Let me point to Scripture to make that case. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy set before him? It is union with us. That's what it is. We were lost. We were the lost sheep. We were the one that was gone. And he went and chased after us. He wants to bring us back. Union with us is the joy that is set before him. That he says, I am going to endure all of that pain and that suffering so that I can be united with my creatures. I can be united with my people, with my kids who are lost. You and I are there in the story. We are not, you are not secondary in the story. We are the reason the story exists. The cross is there because we get saved. You are the reason the story exists. Now, as I say that, that's not to say we should be prideful or like it centers around us, like we're the center of the universe. It's not that. That's not the reaction that you should have to that, obviously. Far from it. What glory is earned by being saved? Hey, I got saved. Congratulations. Here's your medal, right? Like you don't earn anything by being saved. Who earns something by somebody being saved? The Savior. The Savior earns something, right? So if there's any glory here, if there's any praise to be given out, it's given to God. But the point I am making is this. The great act that gains Jesus all the praise of the cross and all the praise of the passion and the poems of millions of believers and the songs that we sing and all the things that are praising Jesus for the great act that he did on the cross. All of that is built upon his love for us that compelled him to endure the passion with all its pain, to receive the joy that was set before him, namely us. We're at the core of why he went to the cross and why he received all the praise. We are the end prize which Christ gladly deemed worth walking through the passion in order to have us. Not because we earned it, but because he deemed us valuable. That's why. So as you look at yourself in the story, here's what this tells you. You are immeasurably valuable. There's no measure that can value, that can measure how valuable you are. You are worth the Son of God going to the cross and dying. That's how much value God places upon you. The response that we should have, knowing our value on one hand, and on the other hand, understanding that we're saved entirely by grace, and it's not by us, it's nothing that we did. Our response to all of that is humility, thanksgiving, praise, and rejoicing. We ought to be humble, folks. We ought to be humble people. Not prideful, not focused about ourselves, but recognizing that Christ died for us. And so we ought to be humble people. We ought to be thankful, so thankful, and content with what God gives us. He's given us eternity. It is well with my soul, as we sang. So we can be thankful and give praise to God. And that's what comes out of thanksgiving is praise. Gosh, we should be praising God over and over and over again, sharing the good news of what he's done for us. In our own hearts, giving God praise, sharing praise to others, telling others that they ought to be doing the same. we ought to rejoice, filled with joy. Christ has deemed us so valuable that he would go to the cross. And so as we have this response to God's work, we have this response to Jesus's gospel that he did and all the work that he did upon the cross. And we experience this humility and thanksgiving and praise and rejoicing. We also have a mission, a plan that God has for us to do. So we experience good things and we have all these things, but then we also have something that Christ wants us to do. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read the verse before and the verse after, as well as all of it, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Here's this idea. There's this joy that's set before Christ, and so he endures the cross. He endures the pain. He endures the physical side. He endures the spiritual agony. He endures the emotional agony. Why? For the joy that's set before him. He endures, and he stays true to his course. And now the call is for us to endure. God has a race for us to run. God has a life for you to live. You're alive. You have a life. God's given that to you. He has a plan for you to run a race, and he wants you to endure. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's hard. Yes, you're going to have pain. Yes, there's going to be physical things that are difficult. You're going to go through spiritual things that are hard. Yes, you're going to go through emotional pain. Endure it. Go through it so that you can give God the glory that is due his name, so that you can give back to the God that went to the cross for you. And so we set aside all of our sin and all the things that entangle us, as it says, so that we can run the race. It's going to take endurance to do that. And so as we look to Christ's example, you're not going to grow weary and you're not going to lose heart by looking at him and what he did. And at the core of how you endure the race, how do you endure this life? How do you endure the suffering? How do you endure all of that? It's by going and being intimate with Christ. By going and being with the one that died for you. By abiding with him, by joining with him and abiding as the branch abides to the vine. That's how you endure. So go this week, remember, and keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. Endure what you are going through. Abide in him. You will not grow weary, nor will you lose heart. What I want to do here, just for a few minutes, is I want you guys to go and to pray with each other. You don't have to. If you feel more comfortable praying on your own, feel free to pray on your own. But I want you to go and I want you to pray to the God that loves you, and to thank him for going to the cross, and thank him for the health that you have and the fact that we're able to be here. So if you feel comfortable praying with somebody else, go find somebody that would like to pray. We're just going to take 5 minutes.